Oh dear. Okay. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 18 through 22 tonight. Mark chapter 2, and in chapter 2 and the areas around there, Jesus has several run-ins with the religious people of the day, and it's really where Jesus is establishing what he's going to do as far as the kingdom of God, his work, and how that's going to go. It's going to be different than the religion that they're used to. And that makes people nervous when you start changing their ways they always have done things, and it definitely does tonight. And so we're going to look here at another little run-in that they had. We've already seen that back in the beginning of chapter 2, as the man came for healing on the stretcher there, down from the roof, and Jesus immediately forgave his sins before he healed him. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're like, "Whoa, who is this guy? He can't. Only God can forgive sins." So he's starting to show this is going to be different. He's not just a teacher. He's a lot more than that. And then last week we saw that he called Levi, who my wife mentioned afterwards. She said, "You didn't explain who Levi was." I'm like, "Oh, I just kind of took it for granted. I forgot." That's Matthew. Okay, Mark doesn't give his name Matthew, but others do. They connect the two. So that's just another. I don't know if it was a nickname or a second name or something like that. But that's who this is. And so Matthew or Levi was a tax collector, and Jesus called him, and that threw everybody off. They said, "How can you associate with sinners?" He said, "Well, that's what doctors do. They go to sick people and heal them, and that's what I'm here to do. I'm not here to heal the self-righteous people. They don't need it." Well, they do, but they don't realize it. And so that's kind of, he started to make some steps, and each step gets a little bit further into putting a dent in what they're used to. And so tonight, in verse 18, we'll see how Jesus responds to another question, same group, but another question. So verse 18, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent's made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilt, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." And that's really the end of that conversation. It's kind of odd the way it's put together, but that's one conversation that they had. So tonight we're going to look at Jesus and the wedding crashers is what we're calling it. Jesus and the wedding crashers. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig in here tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your word. Please give us insight tonight as we look into the life of Christ. And we know these parables and these accounts. Most of us have read through this many times. But Lord, I pray tonight that you would just give us a set of fresh eyes through your Spirit to think about what Jesus is doing here and what he is revealing about himself and about his work, so that we can be a part of his work and maybe even get out of some wrong ways of thinking, perhaps some ruts in our own religion, and just help us to think about that and to be sensitive to your Spirit tonight, Father. Help me to present clearly the things you've laid on my heart. And if there's change that needs to take place in my life or in any of our lives tonight, just help us to be honest with your Spirit and to respond accordingly, Lord. We ask your blessing on this time here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, wedding crashing or gate crashing is not something that's very nice to do, and it's not something I really heard a whole lot about. I started looking into it, and basically, it's where someone shows up to your party that you didn't invite, is what it means, okay? If you're having a get-together, like tonight we're having snacks, Sunday night after church, everybody's welcome to come. So you can't really crash a party that everybody's welcome to come to. But an event like a wedding, especially a wedding reception, where it may be a little exclusive, there may be people, depending on your friends and family and the situation there may be folks that you may just rather not come, so you may not invite them, you know, and that whatever. But if someone shows up uninvited, that's called crashing a party. Sometimes people do that for the free food, you know, they go to weddings of people. I've heard of people doing this. They go to weddings, they don't even know the people, they just blend in and eat the food and and then leave. And if it's big enough, nobody catches them. That's terrible. But some people, maybe that, probably college kids that don't have any money for food, and they just go to that. Sounds like something Abraham would do. So I don't know. I don't know if he's done that or not. He might be doing that right now. I have no idea. There's been some famous ones. Actually, just a couple years ago, November of 2009, I saw this in the, I don't know if it was on the internet or in the paper or what, but there, well, it had to be the internet because whatever. But anyway, this couple showed up at the White House at a state dinner that President Obama was hosting for the Prime Minister of India. And this couple showed up and had their picture made. You may have seen this. It's been a few years ago, but they had their picture with the president, meeting him and everything, and they weren't invited. They just blended in. Now, they were, I don't know who these people were, but I guess they're high society in Washington, and so they were recognized by people, and they just weren't invited to that particular thing. And so, of course, after they took pictures and posted them on the internet, it kind of got out, and I expect the Secret Service had some investigating to do as far as how they let that happen, because that's, you know, I mean, the White House, that's a whole nother level of things. You don't, that could be really bad. And so they crashed that party along the way. But tonight, what we have here is a couple of groups of disciples that are gathered around Jesus. And at first, you'd think they belong together. At first, you'd think they're all religious people. They all are dedicated religious people. And they all serve Jehovah God. That's their, it's not like they're weird religions. They all seem to fit. But as the conversation unfolds, you realize that they're on a totally different page. In fact, it's about the difference as being at a wedding and being at a funeral. You wouldn't want to get those mixed up. You know, you don't want to show up to one thinking it's the other. And here it happens. They sort of show up where they shouldn't, and they got the wrong mindset here. And so we're going to examine this, and it's kind of a drastic, what Jesus does here is he paints a very drastic picture of what they're doing and what he's doing. And so to understand this, we need to get a little background here because there's a lot of fasting that went on in their day. In verse 18, Mark kind of gives us a note. He just says, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. That's what they did. This was he mentions two groups of people and a custom that they did. So here we see John's disciples mentioned. I don't know if John's disciples were called Baptists or not. He was John the Baptist, and so maybe they called him the Baptist. I don't know. But they were followers of John the Baptist. We've seen him already. Remember, John's job was to prepare the way for the Messiah who was coming, to kind of roll out the carpet for Jesus. And so John's disciples, we don't really know a lot about what they did because John just introduced Jesus and then he just kind of faded out. In fact, as soon as Jesus came to ministry, John was arrested and put in prison. We saw that earlier in chapter 1. And so I don't know if that was God's way of kind of forcing him to the side to make room for the Lord or not. I don't know, but that's what happened. And so what we know about John's disciples is they were following the teaching of repentance. That was the main theme of John's gospel is repentance. And he went to the wilderness, remember, is to kind of symbolize they're starting over. They're going from the way things have always been going to kind of starting over, going out to a desert place and resetting your thinking. That's what John was doing. And so fasting would be consistent with that. It's their way. It's a kind of a discipline along the way. They're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. So there may be times where they would fast. They would go without food, perhaps, just to discipline themselves. And it could be that they would fast because their leader's in prison. And so it's a way of perhaps praying for John to be released or mourning in a certain way. And so it could kind of be connected to all of those things. And so it was part of their ritual, part of their lifestyle as dedicated disciples. Fasting was a regular part of that. Now, the Pharisees fasted as well, but for very different reasons. We saw the Pharisees last week. They were the ones, if you remember, that followed the Old Testament law. Not just the Old Testament, but they were taught by the scribes the kind of the commentary that went with the law. So not just the Ten Commandments, but like all the variations, all the possible ways a person could break it. They had it written down. Every possible way you could break it and a rule to keep you from doing that. And so that's what they had. They had this huge list, and their thought was if we could be as holy as the priests in the temple, then that would be really good. They're supposed to be holy certain times. Let's just be that way 24/7. And so their goal was to achieve holiness by rules. That was their religion. That's what they were looking for. Now fasting is in the Old Testament. There was one day where the nation of Israel was commanded to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, which was a very special day. It was the day that the whole nation would gather together in the around the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that they would offer sacrifice for sin for all the people. That's the day, if I remember correctly, where they put their hands on a priest would put his hands on a goat, and he would confess the sins of the people, and then they would let it go out into the wilderness, and then they would take a second one, and they would offer it as a sacrifice. And it was their way of considering the weight of their sin and atoning for their sin. And we know that they did that every single year. And the reason they did it every single year is we find out in the book of Hebrews is because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can actually take away sin. It's not going to work. It just kicks it down the road another year. It's kind of like our government does with balancing the budget. You just kick it down the next year, and then eventually, you know, you'll get to it. And that's how it worked, because there's no way you can actually fix sin, at least not with the blood of a bull and goat. Now it was actually a picture of something, because whether they knew it or not, they were anticipating the day when the actual Day of Atonement would come, when Jesus would die on the cross for our sins, and He would go and present His blood in the presence of God, and we would be actually atoned for our sins, and so we wouldn't need to do that anymore. So that's what they were getting ready for. And so this time of fasting, during that time, they were supposed to fast. And that was God's way of helping them appreciate the weight and the seriousness of their sin. They didn't just show up and be like, okay, let's get this thing over with. I got a place to go. You know, let's do something. What's for supper? Let's do it. No, it was His way of saying, just stop everything. Not even meal breaks. We're just going to sit and think about this. It was very important. They needed that. Okay. Now, of course, the Pharisees, you can't just fast on the Day of Atonement. You know, once a year is good. Once a week would be better. That's just how they came up with things. Twice a week, that's how we want to do it. So that's what they did. The Pharisees actually fasted twice a week. And it was so obvious that they fasted that we know 2,000 years later that the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. That was their day. I don't know how we know that, but it was obviously not a secret fast. It was like everybody knew Monday and Thursday was the day that they fasted. And their fasting was very similar to what, you know, how the Muslims have their month of Ramadan, where they fast from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening, and that's their time of fasting. So they'll eat breakfast early, they'll go through the day, and then at the end they'll have a meal at the end of the day, and that's how they fasted. And that's nothing wrong with that. It's fine, but the Pharisees did it up good. Because even though it was only 12 hours, I mean, you think about it, there's probably been times, I know there has with me, where you'll get up early, you'll eat breakfast, you'll start working, and you'll work through lunch, and you'll forget about it because you're focused on something, and by, you know, 4 o'clock, you're like, oh, I haven't eaten yet. And then it's like, well, I'll get supper. And there may be times, probably not often, but there you could work and not even be thinking about it, and it hit you later, I haven't even eaten, I need to do that. So that's not that's fine, it's very doable. But the Pharisees really did it up. If they're fasting only 12 hours, they would like whiten their face so it looked like they were in misery. I mean, you know, they've only fasted 2 hours. You know, it's 8 o'clock and they're already starting to limp and starting to, you know, like whatever. And we read this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, they really, it was theatrical. They'd wipe their face and because they didn't want to waste this opportunity for everyone to know that they were just in misery. And so they'd just be sitting there, you know, in utter misery because of their fasting. And everybody knew, oh yeah, it's Thursday. The Pharisees are going to be, it's Monday here, they're going to be fasting. So everybody knew that. And so when the people thought of, when the average person, like we saw last week, the average sinner, the average just normal person, thought of religious people, fasting was part of what they did. Okay, that's just, you know, it's Monday. So John's Pharisees, or John's disciples may be fasting. The Pharisees are definitely fasting. That's just what happens. Now here's Jesus. I don't know if this took place on Monday or Thursday. Evidently it did, because it's obvious. Here it is, and not only are they hanging out over here at the loser table with the Republicans and sinners, but they're over here feasting. Like, they're not fasting, they're feasting. Like, that's not... And it doesn't say that they're mad at him. You can just tell they're just confused. He says, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not. Like why do you, how can you not be fasting? Like, that's like a, isn't that like a pillar of discipleship? I mean, you know, how are you not doing that? And I don't know who's asking the question, if it's the disciples of John or the Pharisees, I don't know. And I don't know if they're being as critical as much as they're just perplexed. They just don't understand how this is possible. How can they not fast? How can Jesus come in as a religious teacher introducing, morality and teaching from the Bible and all this stuff, and he doesn't fast? I mean, it would be like us having a new teacher come up and like he didn't use the Bible, or he didn't, I don't know, some obvious thing that's like, how do you not fast? And that's what they're doing. So Jesus is going to explain this, but before he does, I want to make a note here, because we need to be very careful we don't twist this the wrong way. Here's two things that Jesus is not doing, okay? Jesus' disciples are not sinning here, okay? They're feasting. They're not sinning. They were not breaking an Old Testament law. At that stage, at that time in history, the only day of fasting required of them would be the Day of Atonement. So just because it's Monday or Thursday and they're feasting, they're not breaking a law of the Old Testament. They're breaking a custom of the Pharisees, but they're not sinning. Jesus does not condone sinning. So we don't want to look at this and they're saying, hey, your disciples are being wicked. No, they're not. They're not breaking any law. There's no law of Moses that they're breaking right now. Second, Jesus is not against fasting. In fact, we studied Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking about the secret place. He talks about almsgiving, he talks about prayer, and he talks about fasting. And he encourages it. It's a very positive thing. In fact, his terms are, when you fast, do this. It's just kind of a given that there's going to be times in your life where you're seeking the Lord and you need to discipline yourself. It's a matter of personal spiritual discipline. And it's to be done in secret. It's to be done quietly. It's just something between you and the Lord. It's certainly not something to sit on the corner of Main Street, you know, just sitting down like a bum, just wailing the fact that you're fasting. I mean, that's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a very quiet thing, just like almsgiving and just like prayer. And we're going to look more at spiritual disciplines next week, because he's going to dig into that a little bit. I just want to clarify that Jesus isn't against fasting, and Jesus' disciples are not sinning. So what's going on here? What is Jesus' response? They ask him a question, how are your disciples not fasting? And Jesus understands they're coming from a very different perspective, a different point of view. And so instead of really addressing fasting, what Jesus addresses is a much bigger picture. And so he makes this statement. He actually asked them a question. And his question is there in verse 19. He says, can the disciples of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's think about this. What Jesus is saying is that the gospel that he's coming in, the gospel of the kingdom, is cause for celebration. And he relates it to a wedding. Now, a wedding is a happy time, isn't it? I mean, we have wedding celebrations, and it's fun. You say, well, a wedding is a stressful time. Well, it is if you're involved in it, right? Miss Debbie, it's just a fun, stressful time. But that's how it is, and that's how it goes. Now, in their culture, in the hardworking lifestyle of the Jewish culture, a wedding is like the most joyous celebration of a person's life. And for a community, it is a big deal. I mean, it would be like our Christmas or a holiday or a massive family reunion, Thanksgiving or something like that, where everybody gets together and just you know, family and friends, they meet together, and it's not just an afternoon affair. It's an ongoing thing. It's a week-long holiday. It just goes on for an entire week or more, and there's close family and friends that gather for the purpose of creating an atmosphere of celebration. That's what they're doing. They're making the party happen is what they're doing. And they're getting together and they're having a great time. And that group of people in their culture, that group of people were called the children of the bride chamber. That's what it's called. They would refer to them not because they're all little kids, but just they would be called the children of the bride chamber, probably because the levity and the excitement was like a kid at Christmas time. And so we use the term as happy as a kid at Christmas time. They talked about the children of the bride chamber because it was that exciting. It was in fact, it was so exciting that even the Pharisees, you know, the lemon-sucking, hard-faced Pharisees, okay, even they would allow for children of the bride chamber. So if there was an event going on, the Pharisees understood enough of the Old Testament that they knew that God was a fan of marriage. I mean, he really was. And a wedding is supposed to be a very exciting, happy time. They read the Old Testament. They read about Jacob when he married Leah and Rachel, and about the week-long event that was, and the joyous time. They knew what the culture was, and they knew that God loves marriage. And so they, in their mind, during a time of wedding celebration, the Pharisees were actually allowed to take off from these huge lists of rules. So if the wedding feast took place and there was a Monday and a Thursday involved, the Pharisees wouldn't have to fast. They actually allowed for that because they said, no, you're involved in something that's honoring God, that God is instituted in marriage, and so we need to make this a joyous time. It makes sense to do that, and they would actually allow that because it would be, I mean, imagine how bizarre it would be in the middle of the wedding feast for to say, oh, it's Thursday. Where's Uncle Herman? He's over there because he's a Pharisee. He's over in the corner weeping and wailing during your wedding. Like, no, that would be awful. I mean, that would be totally opposite what you want to do if the Pharisees are fasting and mourning during a time. So they would actually allow that. They would actually be exempt from these rituals and things during that time. That's what a wedding is supposed to be like. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with him? The bridegroom is here, and while the bridegroom in that situation would be present, no, they're going to enjoy the time. They're going to make it as lively and as exciting as they can. What Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom that he is introducing is similar to a wedding. He's using these familiar terms to describe his entrance his entrance and the entrance of the gospel of the kingdom. And he says this is like a groom showing up to the wedding feast. When the groom shows up, the party needs to be going. The excitement needs to be there. It needs to be a very happy, exciting time. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is coming into this, is coming onto the scene, bringing the kingdom gospel, bringing what we know is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we don't need to stop everything and start fasting over. He says, no. This is supposed to be a very positive, exciting time ahead. Now he points to, in verse 20, he points ahead to a time when he will be taken from them for a very short time, when Jesus is crucified, is what he's pointing to. And there will be cause for mourning. There will be time for a very sober time. Of course, we know that will be very short-lived because he will be resurrected again. And then that will continue. What Jesus is bringing into the world, what he's showing them here, is not just another Jewish rabbi. This is not just another person teaching the same religion. The kingdom is going to be different than the way of the Pharisees, is what he's saying. The kingdom is going to be different even than John the Baptist's way. And because Jesus is in the process of taking a sinner, forgiving him of his sin, and giving him a chance to follow a new path, a new life, this is an exciting time. A follower of Jesus should not be forced, especially in his presence, to spend his time weeping and mourning over things. No, this is an exciting, happy time. He doesn't need to attain the gold level of religion in order to gain some kind of thing. No, that's not what Jesus is bringing into this at all. The gospel of the kingdom is something very different from what the people we're used to seeing as far as religion goes. The average person, when they thought of religion, when they thought of godly people, in their mind, it was sober, sorrowful, sad people anticipating some kind of hope, but it's probably not going to come. And until then, we're just going to be really, really sad about it and deprive ourselves and things like that. And that's what they were looking for. What Jesus was coming, though, in the gospel of the kingdom, it's so different from that. And so in order to show them how different this was, he comes up with this homemade illustration, which is amazing, but it seems very random as you read it. Because they're talking about fasting, then Jesus starts talking about weddings, and then he brings up old work jeans and crusty old bottles. And that's supposed to make sense. You know, like, what does this mean? Well, let's look at this. He says, he doesn't say work jeans, but that's what we would say. He says, no man seweth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. Okay. Well, else the new piece is filled, that filleth it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. So we would say it like this. You can only patch work jeans so much. Okay. Remember when people would patch things? Some of you may still patch things. That's good. That's frugal. It takes care of things. Well, I'll just say this. Remember when you could buy jeans that didn't already have holes in them? Okay. Yeah. It's just ridiculous. I don't understand that concept at all. But that's what happens, okay? Now there was a time, and maybe people still do this, I suppose, but there's a time where you get a pair of jeans that has way outlived its life, you hang on to it and you use it for patches, right? And so when you bust out the knees of the next one, you take those old jeans, you cut a patch and you stick it in there, particularly in the knees, particularly in little boys, and then it works, okay? And it just helps to extend the life of the jeans. Now, you wouldn't take a pair of new jeans and cut a patch in it to patch old jeans for several reasons. I mean, the most obvious one is if you've got a pair of new jeans, wear the new jeans. Don't cut it up and make holes. That's about as dumb as buying them already ripped, okay? But people do that, so maybe they do that too. I don't know. Okay, so but the other reason is if you take brand new cloth, and you know this, you take brand new cloth and sew up an old cloth, as soon as you wash it, as soon as that gets wet, that patch is going to shrink. And if it's sewed to the edges of those old jeans, when it shrinks, it's going to pull it. He says it's going to rend it. It's going to rip it. It's going to make a bigger hole than you had before, and it's just going to be worse and worse and worse. His point is that when a piece of cloth has outlived its use, then you get rid of it, and then you have a new one. That's his point. It served their purpose. Now, you may be very attached to a pair of jeans you have that have more holes than jeans in them, and great. But after so long, he says it's time to just let them go. Okay, that's just how it goes. Okay, now we'll come back to that, but that's a statement that Jesus makes. And then he makes another statement. He says that crusty old bottles are pointless. Well, that's not what he says, but this is what he says. He says, no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles, the wine's spilt, the bottles are marred. He says, new wine must be put in to new bottles. Now, probably nobody here ferments their own wine. I hope. My wife has been recently, I told her I was going to tell this story on her. She's been researching fermentation, because life with the pastor's hard and she needs something to take the edge off. No, that's not why. Fermentation is just another way of preserving things. I mean, it's a cousin. It's not the same thing. She told me this. It's a cousin. I came up with cousin. But it's a cousin to pickling. You know, you take something and you want to preserve it. And fermentation is a way of keeping something for a long time, especially back in the day when you didn't have refrigeration. I mean, now, you know, you get a big crop of jalapenos or a big crop of tomatoes or something. You can can it. You can do different things. And we have the technology to do that, or freeze it, stick it in the freezer, and you can have it for a long period of time. Now, in biblical times, particularly in this area, they grew a lot of fruit, a lot of grapes and things, and they'd have juice and things like that. And I'm sure I've never had like fresh squeezed grape juice, but I'm sure it's great. Okay. The other thing during that time period, if you're gonna drink it before it goes bad, you're gonna be drinking a whole lot of grape juice because it's gonna go bad fast. I mean, it's gonna spoil before too long. And so without refrigeration, it was critical to preserve that somehow. And so they would ferment it. And when it was fermented, it would keep throughout the year, and then they could use it. Now, what they would end up with is this concentrated juice, which would be wine, and they would take that whenever it would come time to drink it, and they would reconstitute it with water to make juice again. It wouldn't be exactly the same as taking concentrate from the store, but you get the idea. Could they drink that and get drunk? Yeah, they could take the concentrate and drink it and get drunk. You could take a jar of concentrate from the grocery store and not mix it into anything, and you could drink it and get diabetes, but it's probably not a good idea to do that. It's made to mix in with other stuff, okay? And so they had wine, but they would mix that in with things. And so when you read about Jesus drinking wine, some people get way off on this and they come up with weird doctrines and say, see, Jesus drank wine, he did all this stuff. Well, the idea is that they had to make wine or else their stuff would go bad. So they'd take that and they would mix it in with other things, and then it would be juice, like what we would call juice. It would not be consistent with the Bible to go through the book of Proverbs and read all the instruction against being drunk and against stay away from strong drink. I mean, I don't know how you could go through and read all those and then say, and then Jesus came in and he was just getting hammered with all the sinners. Like, that doesn't even make sense. I cannot, that doesn't make sense at all. Okay, so let's use logic here. They didn't have a way of preserving things. Well, they did. They had one way of preserving things like that, and it would be to ferment it. So what they would do, they didn't have mason jars like we have or refrigeration, and so they would take their juice, they'd put it into a bag, like a bag that's made out of skin, animal skin, and they'd fill that thing up, and then they would store it. Now, if you have something that's under pressure, we have containers like soda bottles that gets under pressure, and after it gets under pressure, it doesn't do anything. It just holds it all in like that. It's strong like that. And if you decide to shake that up and open it up, it creates a big, big thing. We had something like that happen in our house the other day, and that was an exciting event. And so that's what happens. That pressure, that fermentation process does the same thing. It creates pressure. Now, that's no problem in those bags because that skin, that leather bag is very fresh, and so it's going to stretch. And as it stretches through the fermentation process, they'd stick that down in the cellar, and it would stretch. And then eventually that wine would stop fermenting after a certain amount of time, and just left to the air and the elements, that bag would harden, and it would turn into what they would call a bottle. And it would just be a hardened bottle. And then when the time came to use it, to reconstitute it, they'd pull that up, they'd take off the cork, it'd probably go, you know, and it'd let off the pressure. They probably didn't shake it up first, you know, they'd do that. And then they'd mix it in and they'd have their drink and it'd be fine. Once that bottle's done, they'd have this empty bottle that was hard that they could use for things. It'd be a little brittle, but as long as you're careful with it, you could just use it. They'd fill it up with water and drink. It's kind of like a Yeti cup from the first century is basically what it was. I don't think it would work as well as one of those, but that's what they had. Now, if someone came along and said, you know what, I am really tight. I'm squeezing every drop out of each penny I can find. I've got these bottles from last year's wine, and I've got this crop this year. I don't want to go buy new bottles because that would cost me money. I'm going to use this old one. So they take that. Besides, the old one's already so much bigger, I can put a whole lot more in there. And they fill that thing up with fresh grape juice, cork it up, stick it in the cellar. What happens? Well, Jesus says, what happened is that as that expands, that's going to build up the pressure, and that little crusty bottle isn't going to hold it. It's not going to hold the pressure. It's going to blow up, which would be cool, but you would lose your Yeti cup, and you would also lose your whole harvest. It would be gone, and you'd be done, and it would ruin everything. And so you wouldn't do that. You're not going to put that. You're going to take new wine and put it in the new bottles, and that's what you're going to do. You're going to lose everything along the way. Okay, so what does that have anything to do with the question, why don't your disciples fast? It almost seems like Jesus is going way around with this question, but it's actually a very powerful answer. What Jesus is saying is that the joyful kingdom, the gospel, the joyful gospel of the kingdom that he's bringing into the world is not compatible with worn out rituals. That's what he's saying. The joyful kingdom of Jesus is not compatible with worn out rituals. The arrival of Jesus would mark the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament laws, meaning those Old Testament laws had served their purpose. They served their purpose, and now their time was done. One clear example of that is the Day of Atonement. If you notice, we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement anymore. When is it? I don't even know when it is. But we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement. You know why? Because we celebrate Easter, because that's what we have. And that's so much better than the Day of Atonement. And we don't feel obligated to go back and say, oh, we need a day of fasting for the Day of Atonement because Israel did it. No, we don't need to do that because that time is over. That time is fulfilled. Not only that, but the expansion of the Old Testament laws that the Pharisees were doing, it really was turning into a bloated ritual, and it had long outlived its use. It had no more use anymore. It wasn't that the old garment or the old wineskin of the Old Testament was wicked. It wasn't sinful. It had just served its purpose. Its time had passed. Now, the Pharisees and others were trying to keep it going. They were trying to keep, you know, they kept saying, we got this old bottle. We've got this old garment with all these holes in it, with all these things that aren't quite working anymore. Let's keep making it work. Let's keep making it work. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what it's supposed to do. Jesus was not giving them the key of how to work all that together. He says it's not supposed to work out together. It's not that the law was broken. It's not that God was in error. It's that the law was never intended to be permanent. That wasn't a permanent thing. I like what John Wolford said. He said, there's two ways to destroy a thing. You can smash it, or you can let it fulfill itself. He gives an example of an acorn. If you wanted to destroy an acorn, you can take that acorn, and you can get a hammer and smash it, and you'd break that acorn. Or you can take that acorn, you can plant it into the ground, and it's going to grow into a tree. Now, when that acorn grows, it's going to destroy the acorn. That shell is going to be broken. There's not going to be anything left of the acorn. What happened to it? Well, it fulfilled its purpose. Well, Is that sad? No, it's great. It grew into a tree. That's the point. That's what it was supposed to do. Jesus didn't come in to destroy the law. He told us what he came to do. He came to fulfill it. He came to bring it totally to pass to where it was completely fulfilled. The law wasn't bad. It was done. It was over. And the new kingdom of God is an exciting celebration of new life in Christ. It's not a funeral that we fast over. It's a very exciting and happy thing because Jesus has already been doing this in Mark 1 and 2. He's been calling sinners to repentance. He's been demonstrating complete power over spiritual darkness. He's been doing all this. It's been a very exciting time while the Pharisees are taking advantage of tradition and religion, and they're really trying to take tradition and turn it into a religion. They're trying to make a whole system out of this, and Jesus is telling them, no, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm not even here to be a part of that. I'm here to do something totally different that's not even in the same category of what you're doing. This is not a variation of this. I'm come to bring something totally new. I'm come to bring something exciting into the world here. Jesus came to reveal to us that the way to God is not through religious ritual, but by associating with Jesus. And that's an exciting thing. So the new wine of Jesus' teaching, it's going to have to go into a new covenant, a new community. It's going to have to be in a totally different category than what they were into. So religion, as the people knew it, was going to have to be changed as they knew it, especially the Pharisees, because they took it and turned it into something that was never intended anyway. And so there would still be a place for discipline, but as Jesus came in, all things were going to become new. Now we're going to look in the days ahead as we get into chapter 3, and the last part of chapter 2, he's going to talk about the Sabbath and some things about that. But the emphasis here tonight is that for a Christian, our religion that we're associated with is a joyful one. It's a happy one. It's not one that's supposed to be associated with sorrow and oppression of religious rituals and things like that. That should not be what motivates us as Christians. There's a kid's song that says, and in our kid's book it's a little bit different, but it says, "Joy is the flag flying high in the castle of a Christian's heart," is the idea. That in the castle of a Christian's heart, what the banner over our life ought to be joy. In fact, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and I don't know if they're listed in order or not, but it's love, and then right under it, joy. That ought to be the hallmark of the Christian life, is a celebration of life, of new life in Christ. That ought to be what we're known by. David Garland said this. He said, "Christian spirituality is not a ball and chain that keeps the Christian from, or that keeps his spirit from soaring." Our relationship with Christ ought not to be considered a ball and chain that just holds us back. He says, the exaltation, the rejoicing over the coming of the one who forgives sins and feasts with sinners, and the expectation of glory, I mean, you think about heaven, he says that is to affect our mood and outlook on life. It ought to. If we are associated with Jesus, that Jesus, and it's the same Jesus, okay? If we're associated with that Jesus, then our attitude ought to be one of joy and excitement. It ought to be similar to what Jesus described here as a wedding feast. It's a very exciting time. All you have to do is look at the book of Acts, and you'll see examples of this. And I have like 3 pages of references that I'm not going to read tonight because I'm hungry. But as it goes through here, you over and over and over in the early church, you read statements like this. There was great joy in the city. The disciples were filled with joy, caused great joy unto the brethren. There's 63 times in the New Testament where it refers to the church being filled with joy. This is not like some rare exception. It's like, well, they were happy then, but then after that, they were just sorrowful and depressed all the time. No, that would be the Pharisees' religion. Every Monday and Thursday, twice a week, they made sure they were sad. I mean, that's literally what they were doing. And the Christian's life is not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be a time of joy, a time of excitement. That ought to be the perspective of Christians. But with the wrong perspective, with the wrong viewpoint, you could crash any wedding. You could walk in and mess up any exciting time. Some take this passage and they say, yeah, see, here at Calvary Baptist Church, we do all this old stuff. We sing all these old hymns. We have this old Bible. It's time we start bringing in some new stuff. Now, hang on. Jesus isn't saying stuff's bad because it's old. There's a lot of doctrine that's old that is true, and we don't need to change it because it's still good. And our doctrine, if it comes from the Word of God, well, we better not be changing it because it's right. And that doesn't change. Who God is doesn't change. There's a lot of good things that don't change. The reason that we sing hymns in this church, I mean, the reason that this church has stuck with it and the reason I will stick with it is not because they're old. There's some songs that we've sung that aren't old at all. But the reason we sing that style of music is because it's rich. It's full of truth. It engages your mind. It's godly. Not just in the words, but in even the music itself has a certain quality about it that's just godly. And if you're honest, you can't deny that. It sounds different than the world's music. And so we do that. The purpose is to honor God. And so if it's still fulfilling its purpose, well, then we can do that. Now, if we were stuck in something where we can only sing in Latin because English is not, and something weird, I mean, there's some churches that do that. And that's, you know, that started to get Pharisee on us, okay? But if it's still serving its purpose and it's doing what it's supposed to do, then there's no reason to change it. We use this Bible. We use the King James Bible here. And the reason we do that is because it's the best translation from the best manuscripts. And with minimal explanation, anybody can understand it. I mean, I'm able to explain it to my kids and they're, yeah, so that's good. So we can help them understand it along the way, and that's great. I preached one of them to sleep already, so that's good. And there's several others. No, just kidding. So we don't need to change those because they're still serving their purpose. Now, there may be some things that we can improve on that aren't doctrinal. I mean, that's fine. You know, we just need to be careful that we're keeping the right attitude as we approach these things. And we'll get to that as we get in. I'm getting ahead of myself in the coming sermons here. But you could come to Calvary Baptist Church and treat it like a ritual, couldn't you? You could come in and sit, sing a song, you know, put your time in, put your tithe in, and listen to a sermon for 40 minutes or whatever, and then get on with your life. It's like, I wish you only preached 40 minutes. I know, I'm trying to finish. You could turn this into a ritualistic tradition. You could turn this good thing, and into you, it could be a crusty old bottle. It could be something that you're just doing. Something you've always done. You could train your kids to do that, and generations could continue, and pretty soon we could have a dead religion right here at Calvary Baptist Church. If the Independent Baptist Church of 2016 has become dead, it's not because the gospel's worn out, because it's still good. If the church of 2016 has become dead, it's because there's people in it that don't realize what kind of gathering they've come to. They think they came to a funeral, and they think they've come to a funeral where they can remember the past and reminisce over all those things. And that's not what this is. This is a celebration of what Jesus is doing, still doing. Amen. And if we're going to be a part of the religion that Jesus came to start, or kind of restart, really, then we need to have that mindset that this really is a positive thing. This is not a negative sermon. I hope it's okay for a Baptist preacher to preach a sermon that's not negative, but that's what Jesus was doing here. He is saying, why aren't your disciples sad and upset? Because we don't have something to be sad and upset about right now. This is not what we're focused on. And you can sing any of the songs we sang tonight. You can sing old hymns like "And Can It Be?" And you can sing that with tears of joy streaming down your face because it's rich and it's true and it's right. And because your heart is full of thanksgiving and joy because of your salvation, you can sing stuff like that that some people might listen to and say, oh man, it's just a crusty old song. Well, wait a minute, you got the wrong perspective. Because you can still sing that with the right heart attitude. And you could sing a song that's as happy as can be and have a bad attitude about it if you have a wrong attitude. So don't be a wedding crasher. All right. Don't, if you're going to be in church, then be in church for the right reason, with the right heart, with a positive outlook on this, because we have new life in Christ. It's something to be exciting about. The joyful kingdom that Jesus came to start up with the church, as he's beginning the church, that joyful kingdom of Jesus is not compatible with worn out rituals. It's not going to work. We can't figure out a way to integrate them. It's just as dumb as patching old jeans with new jeans or trying to reuse old bottles with it. That's not what this is about. This is about something new and something good and something amazing. And as we get into these next things, I mean, that's pretty harsh to ritualistic Pharisees. And there's some things that maybe even in our churches we need to be very careful about, that we're doing it for the right reason. And we're going to get to that in the coming weeks. I told my wife last week, I've never been more convicted over studying stuff than some things that are coming up here, because what Jesus is doing here is very purposeful. He's attacking religion right where it is, and he's saying, do you know why you're doing what you're doing? Because if you're doing it for the wrong reason, then not only are you doing wrong, but there's right that you're not doing. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but here tonight, what Jesus is emphasizing is that our relationship with Jesus is a joyful relationship. It's not one to be hindered by other things. We definitely need to be disciplined. We definitely need to do right. There's no excuse for doing wrong. But what Jesus came to do here is to define Christianity, and that's not compatible with just doing it for the sake of doing it. We need to have a reason for that, and it really starts with a good, positive relationship with Jesus. So I want to encourage you tonight. This is a time to just examine our own life with the Lord. Do we have a joyful walk with the Lord? Can we use that word? I think we can, to have a joyful walk with Jesus, or has it gotten a little dry, a little old? Now, if your marriage is getting a little dry and a little old, then you need to revive that. You know, you need to go on a date. You need to do something. You need to get together. You need to do something like that in order to revive that time. If your relationship with Jesus is getting old, it's the same thing. Except with Him, you know if something's wrong, it's you. With your spouse, you can't always blame them. It's probably you too. But with Jesus, you know who the problem is. If your relationship with Jesus is getting old, He doesn't have anything to fix, okay? That has to do with us, and it probably has to do with our perspective. We might be thinking funeral when we should be thinking wedding, and we need to be in a joyful relationship with Jesus. Let's stand tonight. We'll have a brief hymn of invitation tonight, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that You've given us, and Lord, I thank You for the way that Jesus just perfectly starts laying out what He's come to do. And it's not what was expected then, and sometimes it's not what we've gotten used to either. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help our relationship with You to be fresh, to be exciting, and to be a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration, not a time of sinning or allowing things in that we shouldn't allow. But I pray, Lord, that You would help us not to get our relationship with You confused with a list of stuff that we do. Lord, I pray that our relationship with You would be vibrant and joyful. Lord, if it's gotten a little dry, I pray that You would use this passage tonight to just help us to reevaluate what we're doing, what our perspective of our religion is, and help us to maybe adjust that so that we can be compatible with Your religion, with Your way of life, not just old traditions, Lord. If there's adjustments we need to make that clear in our life, Lord, help us to respond to that. In Jesus' name, amen.